Well, good evening.
Good to see you again. Got a book here handing out to you. Not quite as long as our Mormon one, but almost. We'll give them just a minute here to get the handout to everybody. Tonight we're talking about Roman Catholicism. Just out of curiosity, how many of you came from a Roman Catholic background? Okay, so several, even here in our group. Half counts, sure. We'll count you. Okay. Like they just about have it to most of you. Why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we will take a look at this very ancient faith tonight, see how it holds up to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and Father, it is our hope. Father, thank you so much. We can't thank you enough for revealing yourself to us. Lord, from creation, we know that we could see your divine power and Godhead, so that we were without excuse. But Father, without Jesus, we just would have no hope. We wouldn't. Our eyes were blind, and we needed someone else to open them for us. We needed to see the light. The light needed to shine on us, and it did, Father. It shined because you gave your word to us, the Old Testament and then the New. And also because you sent the living word, Jesus Christ, to walk and talk among us, and we beheld his glory. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us tonight. We recognize that your church is fractured, split into thousands of pieces around the world. We know that was not your intent. We recognize, Father, that Ephesians teaches us that all of us should strive toward unity, a unity of faith. And yet so many, Father, have abandoned the truth. And many times it does feel like we are alone, minority, a relatively small group of people who still believe in the Bible as the literal word of God. And Father, there are many who call themselves Christians all around the world, hundreds of millions of people who have yet to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We run into them every day. We work with them. We shop with them. We live near them. We grew up with them. Father, I pray that you'll help us to be bold, to continue to shine the light that you shined on us for your glory. For the sake of the gospel, we pray. Amen. All right. Well, again, this is one of these subjects that we can't just kind of read through it because there's so much to it. And believe you me, I've condensed even what you have here. So I do want to try to just give you a somewhat of a comprehensive overview of Roman Catholicism. For some of you, this will not be new material. For others of you, it may be very new material. For those of you who have thought you had an understanding of Roman Catholicism, this may give you some correction in that area. It may expand the knowledge that you have. And all of these things are good. But, of course, our goal with all of these religions that we are testing is to become, I guess we could say, noble Bereans, right? From the book of Acts, we want to search the Scriptures to see whether these things are true. And hopefully it will give you boldness in your witness for Jesus Christ as you are out and among many, many people, including many, 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 many Roman Catholics. Let me read through the introduction here of this, and then I want to just comment, maybe hit some highlights as we work through this. Take some questions as we go along, and then we'll come back as we traditionally do and try to examine the 101 section on pages 2 and 3 and compare it with Scripture. At the introduction there, and by the way, the St. Peter's Basilica there, the headquarters of the Vatican, is the picture. Every attempt to understand the story of Jesus Christ and his impact on world history must engage the Roman Catholic Church. This is true for three reasons. First of all, the claims of the Roman tradition that the Pope is the vicar of Jesus and that the Roman Church is the Church of Jesus demands careful analysis. They say they're Christians. Second, the size and antiquity of Catholicism commands the need for attention, even if one does not accept it as identical with the earliest Christian community. This goes back a long, long way in history, and it's very, very large. So it demands that we should examine it. Third, every other form or paradigm of Christianity has been influenced by the Catholic story. Even those groups that are virulent in their opposition to Roman doctrines. It's simply a fact that Catholic leaders, saints, and institutions have shaped the way that Orthodox, Protestant, and other Christian movements form their own identity. They have had a significant influence on the rest of religion around the world, even ours. We appeal back to men like Augustine. Are you familiar with that name, St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, one of the great theologians of the early centuries, was a Catholic. Of course, Martin Luther was a Catholic priest who went on to start the Protestant Reformation in Germany, and many others started out as Catholic and then reformed, went against it. They've had influence on us. According to the World Christian Database, Catholics are found in 239 countries of the world. In other words, just about everywhere. As of 2005, there were more than 1 billion Catholics on the earth, making it by far the largest body of Christians. And we're using that term loosely. There are more than 1 million Catholics in 78 separate countries of the world. 22 of those countries have more than 10 million. And of those 22, 5 countries have more than 50 million. While 8 other countries have more than 25 million. It's a very, very large religion. It's ironic on the second page that Christian groups that view Roman Catholicism as heretical derive much of their basic theological identity from Catholic history. Therefore, the Protestant urge to ignore history from post-biblical times to Martin Luther is clearly wrongheaded, even if one retains many Protestant objections to Catholic doctrine and practice. Protestant critique of Rome must go hand in hand with appreciation, as I mentioned, for Augustine and St. Francis and Thomas Aquinas and other luminaries of the Catholic story. When you go back in history, I explain this a little bit in our 101 classes, but if you go back to the very, very beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit comes, Peter preaches his message, 3,000 people are saved. As the book of Acts progresses, thousands more join the church. The Church of Jerusalem becomes the most influential Christian location in all the world, primarily because that's where they were. They didn't scatter as they were told to. They stayed there until God brought persecution to them. And then they scattered. And then we hear about the church in Antioch, and we hear about the churches that Paul started on his missionary journeys. Of course, the church at Ephesus became a leading church. The church at Corinth, the church at Athens, the church at Philippi, the church in Galatia, the churches on some of the islands, on Crete. And then, of course, all the way to Rome. And as church history goes on, the church, those churches that were located in major cities became the most influential churches of the day. That's not uncommon. Even in our day, a lot of the most influential churches in America are found in large cities where there are a lot of people. That's just the way it is. The cities influence the rest of the area around them. Well, because the Roman Empire is based out of Rome, the church at Rome over time became the most influential church in Christendom. And the leaders of these churches, whether it was Jerusalem or Antioch or even Rome, the leaders of those churches began to be called bishops. Over time, the Bishop of Rome, of course, had the most influence, especially once Constantine, the emperor, made Christianity the official religion. And then they started calling the Bishop of Rome Papa. And that's where we get Pope from, by the way. And really, from the very beginning of the church, Acts chapter 2, all the way to the 1500s, that first 1,000 to 1,500 years after Christ, the church was largely influenced by the church at Rome. And that's just a matter of history. Most of what we consider to be the Baptist faith comes out of the Protestant Reformation. And we'll take a look at that when we begin to examine Protestantism here in a couple of weeks. We have one more week. Next Sunday night, we're going to talk about the Church of Scientology, another one of these way out churches. But that's the last one of the major world religions we're going to cover. And then we're going to jump into Protestantism. We're going to talk about some that are maybe a little closer to home, like Presbyterianism and Lutheranism and the Methodist Church and the Church of Christ. We're going to talk about some of these that are in the realm of, they came out of the Protestant Reformation. They said no to the wrong teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, pulled out, and then they each, you know, adopted their own ways of doing religion, of doing church. And we're going to look at those in a couple of weeks. But really, until that time, the church at Rome was the strong, most influential church. And a lot of our history comes from those eras. A lot of the church councils and the decisions that were made regarding the canon of Scripture, what books are going to be part of the Bible, and dealing with tough subjects like the deity of Jesus Christ and the humanity of Jesus Christ and how they work together. A lot of these church councils that were undertaken in what today is the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, that's where it comes from. So we do have a history that goes back through the Roman Catholic Church. There's no doubt about that. Some people believe that there have been, you know, Baptists since John the Baptist, you know. Well, that's not exactly true. John was a Baptist because he baptized people, not because he was part of a denomination called Baptists. Some people, it's popular in some Christian circles to try to trace your pastor's lineage all the way back as far as you can. Some say they can take it all the way back, you know, to the New Testament times. They're lying, okay? The fact is, a lot of us, our history, we came through that. And there were a lot of bad things that happened in the church over time. But that church is still in existence today, that the Roman Catholic Church, with all of its erroneous teaching. And that's why, as we look here at the 101 section of Roman Catholicism, you're going to say, oh, wow, the Roman Catholic Church believes that? Wow. Well, they're just like us. Well, we'll see. Okay. Remember, we said the same thing about the Mormon Church, didn't we, a couple of weeks back? Wow, they believe just like us. No, they don't. You got to look a little deeper. So let's take a look here at the Roman Catholic 101. There's 35 points here, and again, these are from Roman Catholic documents. Let me just kind of fly through them. I won't read all of them, but number one there is one God in the Trinity. Okay, they're Trinitarians. The Roman Catholic Church are Trinitarians. Not all of the religions we've looked at believe in the Trinity. The Roman Catholic Church does. They believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God. So do we. It's without error. Jumping down to number four, Jesus Christ is the only Savior and one Mediator. Wow, I wish they believed that. That's what they say they believe. That's in their official church doctrine. That's what they'll tell you they believe. Number five, boy, there's a red flag. Sacred tradition and Scripture should receive equal reverence. Any flags go off in your head there? They should. Number six, you see the Deuterocanon, that's the apocryphal books. You're familiar with the Apocrypha, you heard that term before. In fact, in the old King James Version, when it first came out in 1611, it contained the apocryphal books in between the Old and New Testament as well. They haven't been included in later editions. But the Roman Catholic Church has always held and still maintains that those books are part of the Bible. We have said, no, they're not, along the way. What's that? That's another study. Most of the time it's because they can be proved to be historically wrong, or the writers are bogus. You know, they can't prove that the writers actually were apostles or people that knew Christ. There's a number of reasons, but that was rejected back. We're talking like 300 AD, long, long time ago. And we can study that sometime. It's a good study to see, you know, go a little bit more in detail how we got the Bible and all of that. But they still maintain those are part of the Bible. The books of Maccabees and things like that that you've heard of. Or maybe you haven't. Number nine. This one should prompt a little discernment. The Pope is infallible when he teaches on faith and morals. But by the way, they don't believe that the Pope is sinless. They don't believe the Pope is sinless, but they do believe he's infallible when he teaches on faith or morals. Okay, we'll come back to that later. Look down number 13. Salvation is not by works. That's what they'll tell you they believe. We'll see if it's true. How about number 14? Baptism is necessary for salvation, but salvation is not by works. Infant baptism brings one into the body of Christ. Transubstantiation is the true view of the Eucharist. There's some terminology there, whether you're familiar with it or not. The Eucharist is just another way of saying the Lord's Supper, like we celebrated this morning. They believe in transubstantiation, which means they believe that when the bread and the juice are blessed, that they actually turn into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what they believe. They believe you're eating the flesh and drinking the actual literal blood of Jesus. Yeah, that's what they believe. That's what they believe. The Lutheran Church believes in what's called consubstantiation, which is a little different than this view. They believe that the presence of Jesus' body and blood is in the elements, but that the elements don't turn into the elements. So those are kind of the two positions there. Number 17, of course, salvation is not by works. Remember that. But you have to be baptized. And now penance is necessary for salvation. The confessional. Look over on the next page. It is right, number 20, to pray for the dead. And number 21, it is right to pray to the saints, especially Mary. Even though they've already said in number 4 that Jesus is the only Savior and one mediator. How do they reconcile that? Mary is the mother of God. Mary can be called mediatrix, which means that she is a co-mediator with Jesus Christ, even though they believe Jesus is the one mediator. They believe that the Immaculate Conception of Mary is true. That means that Mary was born not a sinner, because she was going to bear Jesus Christ. They also believe she was a perpetual virgin. She never had sexual relations with her husband, ever, even though the Bible says that they had other children. Go figure. Mary was assumed into heaven. That means she didn't die like Enoch. Just went up. Mary is preeminent, wholly unique among Christians. Number 30, we'll come back to this in a little bit. The whole body of Christ cannot err in belief. The Roman Catholic Church believes in the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks on faith or morals. But they also believe in the infallibility of the Church. And that's something that not a lot of Christians realize about the Roman Catholic Church. We'll talk about that again later. How about 32? You like that one? The sacred duty of Christians to evangelize the world. Amen? Not the way they want to do it. Number 34, purgatory is a true doctrine. Purgatory is an in-between state, a place you go after death so that the works that you have done that are still sinful, that need to be purified, can be purified before you go to heaven. And heaven and hell are eternal. Well, we would agree with that as well, right? So some similarities, but again, some of the stuff comes right out of church tradition, which has to be equated with the Bible, right? So that's why they say it's true. It's true. Let's talk about the Pope here for a minute. Papa. Pope Benedict the 16th there. Lovely picture of Cardinal Ratzinger, who just became the Pope here not long ago. Roman Catholicism cannot be understood without knowledge of the position and role of the Pope in Catholic history and thought. What Catholics believe about the papal office is the subject of much confusion and enormous debate now and through the centuries. What is the official teaching of the Church about the Pope? They teach, one, the Pope is the head of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Pope is the representative of St. Peter, who was given the keys by Jesus Christ, so he is the head of the Church. Okay, and all popes after him, head of the Church. Second, that he is infallible, as I mentioned, when he teaches on matters of faith and morals. See that St. Peter was the first pope. Okay, that's based on a misunderstanding of Matthew 16, that section I just mentioned to you. On this rock I will build my church. That section. They think he's talking about Peter. He's not talking about Peter. He's talking about himself, Matthew 16. And then letter D, that the Holy Spirit has provided and will continue providing the church with a succession of popes from St. Peter to the end of time. And here we go. Popes, like all humans, are sinful and in need of the mercy of Jesus. So if you've ever heard that the Pope is sinless, that's not true. They don't believe that. But he doesn't make mistakes when it comes to faith or morals. Okay? Keep that in mind. Jump over there to scripture and tradition on the next page. See a lovely picture of the Swiss Guard. Costumes designed by Leonardo da Vinci for the Catholic Church. At Vatican II, the bishops of Rome finalized the statement on scripture and tradition. And so some of the quotes through this section come from that book. It's called De Verbum. In English, it's the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. As with all doctrinal matters, Vatican II documents claim to be consistent with the teachings of the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563 and Vatican I, another council, 1869 to 1870. And the Roman teachers on scripture and tradition since Vatican II claim to agree with all of the popes and the bishops. Like evangelicals, next paragraph, the Catholic Church affirms God's revelation in both deeds and words. God has given us a general revelation and a final revelation in Jesus Christ. No new public revelation is to be expected. Okay, so in that sense, we agree. We don't think any new revelation's coming. Scripture was the final revelation from God until Jesus returns, takes us to heaven, moves on through history, through eternal history. The Catholic Church, the next paragraph there says, they affirm the clarity of God's gift in scripture and tradition. According to that book, his revelation can be known with ease, with firm certainty, without the contamination of error. Look down at John Paul, the next couple of paragraphs, his 1998, his book there, Faith and Reason, laments the erosion of confidence in truth. Modern philosophy, he says, gave rise to different forms of agnosticism and relativism, which have led philosophical research to lose its way in the shifting sands of widespread skepticism. Recent times have seen the rise to prominence of various doctrines which tend to devalue even the truths which had been judged certain. To bear witness to the truth is therefore a task entrusted to us bishops. We cannot renounce this task without failing in the ministry we have received. So the, The Pope there was very concerned that truth was being eroded, was being attacked, and that a lot of Catholics were not getting the truth. It was being undermined. Look over on the top of the next page. Catholics do not claim that tradition takes precedence over Scripture or vice versa. Okay, so they don't say Scripture is superior to tradition. They don't say tradition is superior to Scripture. They say that they form a unified whole. And as it says there, quote, equal feelings of devotion and reverence we should have toward both of them. According to that book again, they make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God entrusted to the Church. Look down the next paragraph. Catholic Orthodoxy affirms the inspiration, the inerrancy, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, we would say at first reading, oh, yeah, so do we. Inspiration, inerrancy, sufficiency. We teach those doctrines. We believe that about the Word of God. But, of course, these claims extend beyond the Protestant canon to those apocryphal books as well. Remember that. Interpretation of Scripture demands discovering its original meaning. We would agree with that. We try to go back and see what the author's original intent was. Who was he writing the letter to? What was going on in the church at Corinth or the church at Ephesus? We try to take all of those things into consideration when we interpret the Bible. But there's a typo there. Scripture demands discovering of its original interpretation of Scripture demands discovering its original meaning. Though the church teaches that the student of the Bible needs tradition and the analogy of faith, the Orthodox beliefs, their doctrinal statement, in order to know the original intent of the authors. So if you want to know what Paul meant when he wrote the book of Romans, you don't just need the Bible, you need all the church tradition too. Okay, what does Augustine say about this? What does Saint, what's his name, say about this? You need all of that if you're going to understand the Bible. You can't just understand the Bible by itself. You need all of the church tradition too. It says they even claim the Old Testament has imperfect elements in it because it awaits the fuller truth of the new covenant in Jesus. Then the next paragraph, that book again, De Verbum, asserts that the church has always had a high regard for Scripture. Christians should be nourished and ruled by Scripture. We would agree with that. Access to Scripture is to be wide open. Of course, the Catholic Church has not always held that position. The Catholic Church, in fact, today must provide contemporary translations of Scripture. It's part of their rules. They have to do it. All Christians can read translations done in cooperation with separated brethren, that would be us, anyone who's not a part of the Catholic Church but claims to be Christian. So if we come up with a translation outside the church, the Catholic Church says that Catholics can read those translations, even though they didn't come from the church. They can read them. So that's the relationship between Scripture and tradition. Any red flags come up as we kind of scanned through there? What would you say would be something that we agree with the Catholic Church on when it comes to the Scripture? Is there anything? Mm-hmm. Okay. They believe that the Bible is inspired by God. So do we. In fact, they would believe it, I think, almost the same way we believe it. They believe that it's inerrant, without error. We believe that too. The sufficiency of Scripture, I'm not sure if we would agree with them on that, because they would say that we need tradition to understand the Bible. We would say you need the Bible to understand the Bible. You need the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible. You don't necessarily need tradition. That doesn't mean that when I study for a Sunday morning message, I just open the Bible. I use commentaries. I use other sermons that people have written about the same passages. I read the original language, the Greek or the Hebrew, depending on the Testament. But none of those things carry the weight of Scripture itself. And so that's a danger here, I think, in the Roman Catholic Church. Anything else? Scripture and tradition? Any red flags come up? Anything that we would disagree with them on?
Well, I know they pray to Mary. Do they still believe
They would say that. They would say that, and we'll talk about that here in a minute too, because we'll get into their doctrine of salvation. Talk about differences. Brother Don?
I worked with a Catholic fellow years ago, and I asked him. He took me to his church and showed me that I'd never been a Catholic church.
Oh yeah.
And I asked him. I said, "Why do you pray to Mary?" He says, "It's simple. He says Mary is the mother of Jesus. So when we ask favors for her, she will in turn go to him, and because that's his mom, he will grant these favors."
Yeah. Sounds good, right? Yeah. Yeah, right.
Scripture clearly says there's only one mediator between God and man.
Yeah, they say that too. Kind of. Let's take a look at the doctrine of the church here for a moment. Chad? Yeah, I would say that's true. We would say the Old Testament is perfect, right? We believe the Old Testament is without error, just like the New Testament is without error. This is the question that comes through my mind regularly as I have studied the Roman Catholic Church. You say this, but you say this. You say this, but you say this. Doesn't make sense. You'll be more flustered by the end of our time here. Look at the doctrine of the church. The Catholic understanding of the church can be derived from Vatican II's Declaration on the Church. And there is the text, Lumen Gentium. That's the book that talks about the church from Vatican II. 69 paragraphs and 8 chapters deal with the church. Next paragraph, the most important thing are about the identity of the church. They say that the church, basically at the very couple last lines there, says that the church constituted and organized in the world as a society subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him, although many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside of its visible structure. So what does the Catholic Church believe about the church? They believe they're the church. The true church is in the Catholic Church. It subsists. It's in there. Not all Roman Catholics may be a part of the true church, but the true church is located within Roman Catholicism. Also significant, the next paragraph, both the Church of Christ is identified with the Roman Church, and that the bishops at Vatican II also recognized that the Church of Christ cannot be equated solely with Rome. The church recognizes, quote, that in many ways she is linked with those who, being baptized, are honored with the name of Christian, though they do not profess the faith in its entirety or do not preserve unity of community with the successor of Peter. In other words, what they're saying, and the next paragraph goes on to make it clear, they do not teach that you have to be a Roman Catholic to be saved. They talk about separated brethren. You believe in Jesus, but you're not a part of the church. And so what do they want you to do? They want you to come back to the church. They want you to come back to the church. So there's the quote there, that button end of that paragraph. And all of Christ's disciples, the Spirit arouses the desire to be peacefully united in the manner determined by Christ as one flock under one shepherd. And he prompts them to pursue this end. Mother Church never ceases to pray, hope, and work that this may come about. So that's why you see the Pope meet with everybody. I mean, the Pope meets with any religious leader, even if they have stark disagreements, because the goal is for all people that name Christ to come back to the mothership, you know, the mother church, the Roman Catholic Church. Unity is a big, big deal to the Roman Catholic Church. Always has been. And then the last paragraph, their openness to non-Catholic Christians also extends to members of other religions. It says those also can attain to salvation who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church. Do you hear that? So what did they say? They said, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Okay? And then they say, you can get salvation if through no fault of your own you don't know the gospel of Christ. or of Christ Church, but you sincerely seek God and you're moved by grace and you strive by your deeds to do His will as it is known to you through the dictates of your conscience. If you try real, real hard and you're really trying to do the right thing and you don't know about Jesus and you don't know about the church, you can still find salvation. Now, how do they say what they said earlier and say this? I don't know. I don't know how to answer that for you. But they say both are true. Yeah. Yeah. Any questions on the doctrine of the church? Okay, let's go on to the doctrine of salvation. An understanding of the Roman Catholic view of salvation involves a grasp of a range of issues. Some of them are very complicated in the history of Christian doctrine. Basically, it comes down to the Catholics' understanding of justification. They would say that they believe in justification, but it's not the same justification that you believe in, as Martin Luther pointed out very clearly in the Reformation. There's a book that's out, a couple of books there that are written there that I think they're mentioned in the back as well, that if you really want to dig into it, you can read some of that. There's been an extensive Roman Catholic Lutheran dialogue on justification the past 40 years. They've been trying to work out their differences. And, of course, the ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, is something that was a big deal here a few years back. Many church evangelical leaders, like Chuck Colson, you're familiar with Chuck Colson, signed this document, ECT, striving for unity between evangelicals and Catholics. Everybody's trying to become one. Look at the next paragraph. Contrary to popular Protestant opinion, Roman Catholic doctrine does not teach that works save a person. Okay? Here's their document, the Council of Trent, all the way back to the Reformation times. Quote, if anyone says that man can be justified before God by his own works, whether done by his own natural powers or through the teaching of the law without divine grace through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Wow, this sounds like it comes right out of the Bible almost, doesn't it? Sounds like it comes out of the book of Romans. You can't be justified by your own works. That sounds great. Well, let's read on. 1983, you see there was a report, Catholics and Lutherans Together. You can read the statement there. Look here at the next paragraph a little more significantly. On October 31st, 1999, Catholics and the Lutherans signed a common statement in Germany. And here's one of the statements from that document. Quote, justification takes place by grace alone, by faith alone. The person is justified apart from works. And the Catholic Church signed it. Astounding. Astounding. Look down the next paragraph. The 1999 agreement also clarified the Catholic understanding of merit. If a believer has merit before God, it is only and always rooted in the grace of God that enables the justified sinner to obey God's will. Merit can never be understood in the sense that a Christian deserves reward for any work on his or her own. The Christian's works are a response to the prior grace of God. According to Catholicism, the full biblical teaching on justification includes the reality, and here's the part that should throw up a flag, although it's kind of gibberish. According to Catholicism, the biblical teaching of justification includes the reality that the justifying grace of God actually changes the sinner. The sinner is declared righteous and made righteous. Okay, both of those things they consider to be the biblical teaching on justification. Now, let's pause there for a moment and see if we can discern this a little bit. What would be wrong with that statement? Why would we disagree with that statement as it relates to justification? I'm sorry? That's right. It's only through Christ's righteousness. Now they and by the way, we call that declared righteousness forensic justification. That's kind of the technical term for it. And that's like I said this morning, when at the moment of salvation, it's like God in heaven takes his gavel and goes, not guilty. Not because of our own righteousness, but because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is credited to us by Jesus. Now, if they stopped right there, the sinner is declared righteous, and they say that is justification, then I would say, okay, the Bible teaches that justification, forensic justification, we're declared righteous. But they go on and say that justification is also being made righteous. Now, how are you made righteous? How would the Catholics say you're made righteous? By keeping the sacraments, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. In other words, we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Whew, that sounds great, right? We're declared righteous. Yes, thank God for that. But they say justification also includes being made righteous. Now, at that point, we say no. And in fact, this is one of the reasons the Protestant Reformation was fought. This reason right here. Because they signed a document with the Lutherans back in 1999 that said by faith alone. But they don't mean that. They don't mean by faith alone. This is what the Reformation was all about. Faith alone, not by works of righteousness. We call that something else. What do we call the process of being made righteous or made like Jesus? What do we call that? We call that sanctification. It's a different work. It's a distinct work of Jesus Christ. But it's not the same as justification. It's not what makes us right with God. That's a big difference. Nod your head if you're getting that. Is everybody getting that? Because that's a big difference when it comes to what the Catholics believe and what we believe. They believe that you are justified by God declaring you righteous in Christ, but also by you doing these things. But they say that by you doing these things, that's not works. Okay? That's just the grace of God allowing you to do these things. Okay? We would say his works. It's works. So you can see this kind of stuff gets real semantical. It gets real, you know, the words sound really good. And by the way, that's how they're getting able to sign documents with Lutherans and evangelicals, because the words sound good, you know. But what's underneath those words is not good and not scriptural. Look down in the next paragraph. It says, in relation to a broader understanding of salvation, the Catholic Church also teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation, in fact or intent. It's kind of an interesting phrase. We don't have a lot of time to talk about it right now, but I think it's in the notes a little later, the next page. Infants who are baptized are received into the body of Christ. Unbelievers who accept Christ are to be baptized. Those who truly accept Christ but are not baptized will only be saved because of the grace of God that forgives their ignorance, based on the recognition it would be their intent. Well, there's what I was talking about, to be baptized if they knew the true teaching of the gospel. So you have to be baptized to be saved. But if you get saved and you don't get baptized, it's still okay because God will overlook your ignorance. That's what it says. Okay? Sharon? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Sure. Well, yeah, I think that's related, I think, more toward purgatory, too. But, yeah, paying for their sin. Yeah. Jerry? Sure. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
Anyway, so this Catholic guy, he asked his priest that was teaching. He come back to work and he said they could be baptized. They called it baptism by desire.
Intent, yep. Desire. Yep, same idea, intent.
In other words, I'd be baptized if I had access.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a big deal to them because we'll see here in just a minute that they believe that even aborted fetuses should be baptized if they can be. Okay, I mean, they take it that far. Baptism is a big deal to the Catholic Church. It's a big deal. Let's go on. Look at that next paragraph, because in addition to salvation by faith and by grace in Jesus Christ, and all of that goes with that, as we've just been talking about, they also continue to teach this in relationship to salvation. A Christian can lose his or her salvation if you deny the faith. Okay. Now, this morning, you'll remember that in our study of Romans, we learned that if a person says you can lose your salvation, that's really an attack against the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is working constantly, interceding for you in God's presence so that you will remain saved, so that you will not fall, so that you will be kept saved. So to say you can lose your salvation just is awful. They also go on to say there's a distinction between what they call mortal sins and venial sins, which are not as the venial, not as important. Mortal are the big bad ones. See, the Catholic priest can forgive sins in the sense of proclaiming to the repentant person that his sins or her sins are washed away because of their trust in the gospel. Okay. So if you think that when you go into confession in the little booth and the priest says that your sins are forgiven, okay, we as evangelicals, we would say, oh, well, nobody can forgive sins except God. Well, the Roman Catholic Church would say, we agree with that too. The priest is not forgiving their sins. He's just telling them that because of their repentance, their sins are forgiven. He's announcing the forgiveness. He's not actually doing the forgiveness. So that's just a little thing that we want to make sure we get right when we're talking with them. Also, letter D there, the Christian can have assurance of salvation rooted in the confidence of the grace of Christ. I don't understand. You know, letter A, you can lose your salvation. Letter D, you can have assurance of salvation. Letter E, the priest can suggest indulgences as a proper expression of true repentance. You know, here, you know, go prove you're repentant by doing this, 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 and this. And letter F, they still believe in purgatory, that it awaits Christians who upon death need further cleansing of their sins. Now, what does that say about the work of Christ? You know, does Christ forgive your sins or not? You know, does justification declare you not guilty or not? Yeah, the verdict is out. You know, the jury's out. He's still making up his mind. Unbelievable. Yeah, but you know where this stuff comes from? Why, you would say, why do they believe things that are so contradictory? Why? I'll tell you why. Because some pope said it. And if the pope says it, it's scripture. You don't question it. You don't challenge it. It's truth. All right, let's look at the sacraments. There are seven sacraments. You're probably familiar with some of them. You can read there if you're interested. Those first couple of paragraphs just talk about how extensive their writings, their doctrinal teachings are with regard to the sacraments. Here are the most important instructions from each sacrament, and I've got the little code numbers written down next to them. Number one, and we won't read through all these again, but number one is baptism. It is necessary for the other sacraments to take place. So you want to do anything else sacrament-wise, you need to be baptized. Okay. Baptism can't be repeated. It's necessary for salvation in fact or in intent. Okay, you see that stipulation there again? Infants are supposed to be brought to baptism. The water is to be blessed. And you can read that there. You can see the last one there, as I mentioned to you. There it is. There's the code number if you want to go look it up. If possible, aborted fetuses are to be baptized. I mean, they take it really seriously. Number two, confirmation. Confirmation in the Roman Catholic Church is the decision of the individual to continue in the path that began at baptism. So obviously, you're baptized as a baby. You don't know what's going on. You know, this guy, in the picture there with the scruffy beard is putting some water on my forehead. I'm going to cry. I'm in a really nice dress. And, 10 or 11 years later, all of a sudden I can think. I'm starting to reason about life, and I'm going to be confirmed. I'm going to make my decision to continue in the Roman Catholic Church. Confirmation involves anointing, laying on of hands, and there's a liturgy for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, so you don't get the Holy Spirit when you're baptized. You get the Holy Spirit when you're confirmed. And there are some Protestant denominations still that have a confirmation time as well, which we'll look at. But a lot of times confirmation is synonymous with a profession of faith, like we would say today. When a person comes to Christ, professes their faith in Christ. That's confirmation in the Roman Catholic Church. And it's to take place when the person can understand what's going on, right and wrong. Number three is the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. We already talked about this transubstantiation, that it turns into the actual body and blood of Christ. Mass can be offered for the living and the dead. The Eucharist, why would you do it for the dead? Because they're in purgatory. They need their sins to be cleansed. Okay, so light a candle, take the Eucharist, pray to the saints, all to get the dead out of purgatory and into heaven. And then you can read through some of those as well. Bread should be unleavened. Some of it's very similar to, we've inherited this history. I mean, unleavened bread is not unique to us. It goes back through the church. It goes back to the Passover. It's part of biblical history. So that's why we see things that are similar. You can read through that on the Lord's Supper. Number four across the page, penance. This is the confession. You can see it involves confession of sin, sorrow, reformation, absolution, and reconciliation. You have to do confession. It's the only way to be reconciled to God and to the church. Where do they get that? They get it from their church tradition. They get it from a pope. We'll read about some of how this comes about here in a minute. Penance is to be expressed in the confessional. There's the booth, the two sides. The priest listens. The priest is not to be revealed. Is not allowed to reveal what he hears in confession. So all the things that you read in books or see on crime movies. Where the priest isn't going to tell the detectives. What he heard. Well, this is where it comes from. He's sworn as a priest not to reveal what he hears in confession, no matter what it is. Catholics must do this at least once a year, and indulgences can be suggested by the priest. Anointing the sick is another sacrament. It's the sacrament of healing. They use oil to anoint, and the anointing is not for anyone who obstinately persists in manifest serious sin. Well, there's some similarity to that. We do anoint people with oil, as the book of James tells us. We do that upon request. Here and among our church members, and the Bible says the prayer of faith can save the sick. And so when that happens, we put a little olive oil, on their forehead, and we ask them if there's sins in their life that are not confessed, and we pray with them as a group of pastors or leaders, whoever is part of that. And sometimes the Lord chooses to heal through that experience of praying in faith, and sometimes it's not in the Lord's will, but it is something that is an option to us, as the book of James tells us. Then orders, that's becoming a priest. You have to take a vow of celibacy. You can't do it if you've committed murder. I think that's probably a good idea. Or if you've been an abortion doctor, you should be a priest as well. Then marriage, they consider marriage a sacrament of the church, and you can read through that. You have to get permission if it's a mixed marriage. The children, it's very important that the children are raised in the Catholic faith. Marriage is dissolved at death. Similar on the other side, divorce, similar to what we believe. If an unbelieving partner leaves the marriage, divorce is allowable. Now, they don't believe that it's allowable. You see the word separation. There's the distinction. Not divorce, but separation can take place in the case of adultery for them. Or if there's serious danger that one of the members of the marriage is in. Let's talk about Mary for a minute. It's a picture of Mary at Fatima, where a lot of the visions supposedly took place. In fact, I read John Paul II. You remember him, probably the most popular pope of the last century. When he had that assassination attempt, you remember that back was it the 80s, I guess. And he said, I was reading his testimony that as he was laying there, the only thing he could think of was these visions from Fatima. So the pope kind of endorses this kind of thing too. The Roman Catholic understanding of Mary is pivotal to the tensions between us and Catholics. Both traditions affirm the virgin birth of Christ. Okay, here we go again. Here's the things we agree on. We both believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. We believe that Jesus conceived supernaturally through the Holy Spirit when it came to Jesus, that she had not had sexual relations with anyone before Christ's birth. She was a virgin. And we agree with that. And where does that come from? The Bible, Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Luke. But then there's a few other things that they believe about Mary. Okay, and these things do not come from the Bible. They come from popes. They come from church tradition. And they hold to them as truth. Catholics believe Mary was a perpetual virgin, as I mentioned before. Number two, she can be called the Mother of God. Catholics also believe prayers are to be offered to the Virgin Mary. You've probably heard of the Ave Maria, the most famous prayer. Hail Mary, there's the prayer that they repeat many, many times in the rosary. In fact, you see a picture of the rosary across the page there and kind of what the beads mean on the rosary. And every time you see Hail Mary, they go through that prayer that's written right there. They got to say it three times in a row. And then after a while, they say it five times in a row and then seven times in a row or 10 times. It's repetition over and over and over and over. Prayers to Mary are a key part of the rosary, and prayers to her form a key part in the Mass and in feast days. They also affirm the Immaculate Conception. Where did this come from? Pope Pius IX proclaimed this in 1854. Mary was born without sin. Okay. Orthodoxy also teaches, number five, the Assumption of Mary, that she was preserved from bodily death, went right to heaven. Where does that come from? Pope Pius XII in 1950 decided that that was true. Number six, Catholicism also claims Mary serves as a co-mediatrix in the work of salvation. And here it is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church in their own words. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. So I guess Paul forgot that when he was writing Romans 8. Creation groans, we groan, the Holy Spirit groans, and I guess Mary groans too. It's not there. But she is said to be an intercessor for Christians, a savior, a co-mediator with Jesus Christ. Unbelievable. The Catholic Church affirms various visions and apparitions of Mary. You hear about those, from time to time. Maybe it's on a muffin that comes out of the oven, or you take a bite of an apple and, oh, look at that. Yeah. Or, there's a sculpture somewhere where, someone sees, blood dripping from the eyebrows or, whatever. What are some significant differences? We're running a little long here, so we'll try to finish up. Some significant differences between us and them. Okay, how do we kind of bring this into focus a little bit? Because there's so much material. So much. And this is an old church. It goes back centuries, millennia goes back. Where is the Church of Jesus Christ? Catholic Church believes what? It's in the Roman Catholic Church. Right? The true church subsists in the Roman Catholic Church. That's their language. Now, look at that second paragraph. The identification of the Church of Jesus with the Roman Church is marred at every point where the history of Catholicism shows flagrant disregard for both truth and goodness. Evangelicals often forget that Orthodox Catholicism teaches not only the infallibility of the Pope, but also the infallibility of the Church. On the latter point, it is very difficult to reconcile this notion with any attention to the dark stains that have blotted Roman history. Okay, so you go back and you look at the Crusades and you look at the Inquisitions and you see the terrible things that have gone on under the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church. But yet the Church is without error. So then how can they say the true Church lies in the Roman Catholic Church? This becomes especially problematic when the sins involve popes, archbishops, and goes on. And we'll talk about that here a little bit more in the next section. Is the Pope infallible? Is he without sin when he speaks of, or without error when he speaks of faith and morals? Our objections to infallibility should not be arguments over whether Peter was in Rome. It's also not the debate over whether God could have made popes infallible. The record of papal history is clear enough. Popes have made flagrant and serious errors in their teachings in regard to both faith and morals. Want some examples? A church council condemned Pope Honorius, is that how you pronounce it? The first for teaching heresy about the will of Christ. A pope. Popes erred in their condemnation of the views of Galileo. You remember that? Galileo taught the sun is the center of the solar system. He was denounced for that. By who? The Pope. Who was right? Galileo. Many popes throughout history have advocated views that furthered anti-Semitism. And many popes have taught views that have created false views of women and sexuality. Though Catholic Orthodoxy does not teach the popes themselves are sinless, okay, we pointed that out, it's hard to respect the doctrine of papal infallibility in the case of popes who have shown themselves capable of evil. So do we say popes are infallible when they bribe their way into office? If they've killed, if they've raped? We have examples of all of these in the history of the Church. Should infallibility be imaged of Pope Alexander VI, a monster of iniquity who had the Florence preacher Savonarola? This is not my night for names. Tortured? What about the infallibility of popes who called for crusades, inquisitions, persecutions of Muslims, Jews, witches, gypsies, Protestants, atheists, or even fellow Catholics? It's just hard to reconcile infallibility with men who have such fallibility in life and in teaching. How about salvation? How are we saved? Evangelicals have every right, you and I have every right to continue to question whether the Roman sacramental scheme has made salvation something different in many degrees from the picture Scripture gives. Does the emphasis on infant baptism lull Catholics into a false sense of security about their status as members of the body of Christ? Oh, yes, it does. How many people have you talked to? So are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I was baptized. So are you on your way to heaven? Oh, yeah, I've been a part of the Church since I was little. I've heard that scores of times in my life. Has emphasis away from forensic justification, that legal declaration, not guilty, led many Catholics to believe in works righteousness? Has the focus on Mary and the priesthood led some Catholics to forget Christ? Why do so many Catholics believe that salvation is by works? Ask a Catholic how they're saved. They'll tell you. They'll tell you exactly how they're saved. And it's by works. It's all the things they do. Questions like these should be asked in hopes of giving many Catholics a more profound awareness of the simplicity of salvation offered in Christ. So hard for Catholics to come to Christ because they think it's so complicated. It's so hard. Salvation is such a long, hard, arduous journey. We can never get there. And then we tell them that it's free. They have trouble handling that. They have trouble understanding that. Who is Mary? It's a picture by Michelangelo there in St. Peter's, Mary holding Jesus after he came down from the cross. The Catholic views about Mary depend almost solely on the acceptance of papal infallibility and the truthfulness of Roman tradition. If popes can speak error, and if tradition must be subservient to Scripture, then the Catholic Church views on Mary are in serious jeopardy, because that's what they're built on. That's the ship that they're built on. That's the sand that they're built on. Many Catholic dogmas about her are long removed from what could possibly be derived from the beautiful teachings about Mary in the gospel stories about Jesus. The view that Mary is sinless or that she was assumed into heaven is a giant leap from other important facts, that she was faithful to Jesus in the hour of his death, as the sculpture pictures. Beyond this, a plain reading of the Bible material about Mary would not lead one to imagine she was born sinless or that she was a perpetual virgin. The growing adulation of Mary throughout the Catholic history is out of proportion, even with her significant calling as Jesus' mother. We don't want to minimize the person of Mary. She was blessed among women. I mean, she was. Don't forget that. Blessed is she among all women. But to ascribe all these other things to her extra-biblically is wrong. This focus on Mary has led to incredible gullibility among the Catholic faithful in regard to Marian visions and ritual. Cut open your English muffin and see what you see. Are traditions biblical? Evangelicals like us, a lot of times we understate the importance of tradition. We overemphasize the individual approach to Scripture. The Catholic focus on tradition is not wrong in and of itself. But when you put tradition with the doctrine of infallibility, that the Church is not in error, that creates a setting where doctrines, ideas, and practices can develop that are not in harmony with Scripture. We can say that about purgatory and indulgences found nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere. The long tradition of priest celibacy has led to some very dark moments, hasn't it? Especially with regard to the abuse of children, but also in regard to the way in which many women feel like second-class citizens in their Roman Catholic churches. Catholic traditions have often been mixed with pagan customs in ways that take away from the teachings of the gospel. So there's a lot of information. Hopefully it's given you just a kind of a more comprehensive understanding of what the church is, the Roman Catholic Church, a little bit of the history, a little bit of the doctrine on different issues, the church, salvation, Mary, the Pope, a little bit of understanding about the sacramental system and how important that is to Roman Catholics. And ultimately, what does it come down to? Just like every other religion we've studied, doesn't matter how old it is, how intricate it is, how many hundreds and hundreds of pages there are in libraries stored in vaults, what the religious leaders say, ultimately comes down to what? Yeah, it's a doctrine of works. You can say that salvation is by faith alone, but when you say you have to be baptized to be saved, you have to do penance once a year in a confessional to a priest, you have to go through confirmation, you have to pray to Mary, you have to do indulgences. Do, 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 do. And all of this doing is part of your what? Justification. Justification. It's how you are saved. It's how you're made right with God. And there's a great danger in that. A great danger. It's a great delusion. It's a great blindness. And that's why Martin Luther stood up, a Catholic priest, and said, "Here I stand." Yeah. Yeah, he hated it. We're going to celebrate In October of this year, I think on our calendar, on the 31st, we're going to celebrate Reformation Day. October 31st, I forget what the year is, 1588 or something, when is the date that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And we're going to remember that along with Halloween. We're going to remember something a little more noble that took place in church history, and something that opened up a lot of eyes. Martin Luther wasn't a perfect guy. He still believed a lot of things that we would disagree with. But he got salvation right. He got salvation right. You know where he got it? The book of Romans. The just will live by faith.
He was so adamant about that, he almost threw the book of James out.
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. Yeah. So don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. There's a lot of really nice Roman Catholics in the world. I have tinkered here and there in my life with the political world, and a lot of the guys that are really moral and clean cut and real interested in political ambition, most of them are Catholics. And they're anti-abortion, and they're pro-family, and they're, you know, a lot of the things that resonate with a lot of the evangelical church. But don't be deceived. The words may sound the same, but they are not the same at all. These are people who have confidence in their flesh and not in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So be bold as you go out and shine your light. Any final questions or comments? We've gone quite a ways over. I knew we would. It's hard to tackle this subject in one night. Frank?
You know, back when I was a Catholic, you have to go to the priest to confess your sins. Depending on how many sins you confessed to him, you had to say penance. Like so many Hail Marys and some of our fathers, and you go out.
Isn't that interesting? Mike? Well, officially that's true. Yeah, officially that's true. They weren't called the Roman Catholic Church, you know, until the Holy Roman Empire. Yeah, well, there is some debate on that. I can tell you that from my understanding, the Anabaptists did come out of the Reformation. They were a group that were led by guys like Ulrich Zwingli over in Switzerland, and they were persecuted heavily by the Catholic Church during that time. You're not going to go back and find. I mean, you got all kinds of. There's all kinds of groups, you know, Hussites and Waldensians, and you know, there's all kinds of groups of people throughout that history. And part of the problem is that, you know, during the year 1000, 1100, 1200, you know, the Dark Ages that kind of preceded the Reformation, we just don't have a lot of historical record about anything. A lot of people didn't even know how to write, you know, or read. I mean, the literacy was just deplorable until the printing press and, you know, in the 1500s and so on. But I believe that there's always been a true church in existence. No doubt about that. I mean, the Lord said that he will build his church, right? The Bible says this, that I will build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. So I don't believe that the church started, you know, at the day of Pentecost and then somehow, you know, dissolved into the Roman Catholic Church. And then, you know, later at the Reformation that the church came about again. Now, there's always been true believers that have been being built by the Holy Spirit of God all the way along. You know, what their brand name was, you know, at different points in history is something, you know, you can argue about. And there's guys that, you know, are more strongly convinced on it than others. But I think a lot of our heritage that you look back, when you look at the whole Baptist idea, a lot of it comes out of the Reformation era, as far as when it was distinguished and when people wrote things about it and things like that. But yeah, there's always been true Christians, and I'd like to think that we come from, you know, I mean, we're Baptist. We say we're Baptist by conviction. There's good Baptists and bad Baptists, right? I mean, we know that. You know, just because you call yourself a Baptist, it doesn't mean anything. Christian is the, you know, probably the most simple, pure term. We were called Christians all the way back in Antioch, right, in the book of Acts. But yeah, you know, along the way, the Baptists have come to hold a set of distinctions that we feel, you know, is the closest to what we understand of the New Testament church. And that's why we are Baptists, and we're not ashamed of it, and, you know, don't intend to move from it. There are believers in other faiths as well, other denominations, for sure. But yeah, we have to be as close as we can to what we believe the Bible teaches, you know. So, you know, were Peter and the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost Baptists, you know? Well, I don't know. You know, they baptized people, you know. So that's a good ongoing debate. Again, history, you know, we can do a lot with history. It's a good study. We'll probably do more of that in our institute, you know, classes here in the future as well, I'm sure. Have some more of that kind of stuff. Oh, yeah. 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 The reason the Roman Catholic Church is so big today is because the Roman Empire was so dominant for so long in the world. And that was the governmental, the political medium that kind of promoted Christianity. Whatever Christianity was during that time, it was promoted heavily by that government. Oh yeah. Yeah, the church and the state were joined at the hip. Yeah. Mhm. Oh yeah. 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 Yep. History is interesting. You know, history can be pretty boring if you don't like history. But you know, what do they say? If you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. And you know, you do see a lot of history coming back again, time after time. Well, let's pray. We'll close out our time here.